We read together in the Word of God in the Gospel according to St. Luke. We continue our studies there. We've come to the 9th chapter and the 49th verse, following on from the argument about which of the disciples was the greatest. And at verse 49, it's interesting that this passage has to do with John and James, who were called the sons of thunder by Jesus because of their hasty tempers. And at verse 49, John answered, "Master, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he that is not against you is for you." And when the days drew near for Jesus to be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritan to make ready for him. But the Samaritan people would not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, the sons of thunder, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to bid fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. And if you're using the Revised Standard Version, you'll see that at the bottom there is a footnote which says that some of the old manuscripts put in these words here, "And Jesus said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And at verse 56, "And they went on to another village." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and grant us an understanding of it. In verses 46 to 56 of Luke chapter 9, Jesus on three occasions deals with the question of wrong attitudes. The first of these is in verses 46 to 48, where we find the disciples' wrong attitude to the question of true greatness. In verse 46, "And an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest." And that question of greatness seems to have preoccupied the disciples on at least three occasions. Here, it occurs at the end of the great Galilean ministry in the north. It occurs again as they were walking south, going to Jerusalem, and it occurs yet again at the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. And they were occupied with the questions, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Who is the greatest in this little group? Who is going to sit nearest you when you come in your kingdom and sit on your throne? The wrong attitude to the question of greatness. And by way of answer, Jesus holds up, first of all, a child, and he says, "Do you want to be great? How childlike are you prepared to become?" And then he starts to speak about two men. The first is the diakonos, the serving man. The second is the doulos, the slave. He says, you want true greatness? How like a servant or a slave are you prepared to become? And lastly, he holds up a cup and he starts speaking about a baptism of fire and death and suffering. And he says, do you want greatness? Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you ready to be baptized with the baptism with which I am going to be baptized? The disciples had a wrong attitude to greatness. They were thinking about crowns and rewards and thrones and positions of authority in the kingdom. But Jesus took a child and he spoke about a servant and a slave and a cup and a baptism. A wrong attitude to the question of greatness. And in our reading this morning, we find another two wrong attitudes. First of all, in verses 49 and 50, there was the wrong attitude of intolerance shown by John towards the man who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus, but who did not belong to the little group. At verse 49, John answered, Master, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. He isn't one of our group. Jesus said to him, it's a wrong attitude. Do not forbid him, for he that is not against you is for you. The second wrong attitude is in verses 51 through to 56, and it was the wrong attitude of vindictiveness in James and John, the sons of thunder, towards the Samaritan village, which would not receive Jesus. Let's take these in order this morning. First of all, then, the wrong attitude of intolerance towards someone who is using Christ's name and doing a work of deliverance, but who's not one of our group. And the theme here is, I believe, the limits of Christian toleration. It's G.K. Chesterton who touches on this rather wittily. He's speaking about the wrong kind of toleration. And G.K. Chesterton says, tolerance is the particular virtue of those who believe in nothing in particular. He's speaking, of course, against the view that the Christian religion is a very tolerant religion. In fact, the Christian religion is a very intolerant religion. Tolerance, says G.K. Chesterton, is the particular virtue of those who believe in nothing in particular. In other words, if you are unsure what you believe, if you are fuzzy and hazy and unclear as to where you stand spiritually, then obviously you'll be a very tolerant person. All things and all religions and all churches and all spiritual points of view will look very much alike to you. You will be tolerant because you are so muddled spiritually. spiritually in your own mind. Arnold Lunn, who was one of the authors of that very fine book, The Cult of Softness, puts it like this. The modern theory that you should always treat the religious convictions of other people with profound respect finds no support in the Gospels. Mutual tolerance of religious views is the product not of faith, but of doubt. You may have heard a very good instance of this on Radio 1 this week, in the middle of one of these pop music sessions. I don't normally listen to Radio 1, but it was switched on by accident. And here was this Jewish rabbi giving a thought for the day. He was a supporter of what's called the Movement for World Religion. It's a kind of fusion of the best in all the religions. And the Movement for World Religion believes in burying our differences. Islam, Buddhism, Christianity, Hinduism, we are to bury our differences and unite under one banner of what we have in common. And that's a good illustration of wrong toleration. Because, as a matter of fact, these religions, Islam, Buddhism, Christianity, and Hinduism, are all saying different things about God. They do not agree on God's nature, on his works, on his ways, of what God requires of man, and how God is to be approached in worship. There is a wrong kind of toleration. And I'm sorry to say, there are people in the churches today whose beliefs are so woolly and so indecisive that they are tolerant in this wrong way. They tolerate error. They tolerate conflicting views of Jesus Christ and of his work. And they will tolerate almost anything because they are so fuzzy and confused in their minds as to what they believe. There's a wrong kind of tolerance. But there's also a right kind of tolerance. And it's this that Jesus commends to us. Jesus said to John, "Do not forbid him, for he that is not against you is for you." In other words, if there is a real work of deliverance and liberation going on in the name of Christ, then don't forbid the man and don't cut him off. Now that is the right kind of tolerance. Can I give you three examples and illustrations of this? First of all, one from the secular world. Some of you may have watched the service for the Lockerbie disaster this week, and you'll have seen there an array of different ministers and differing folk at the service. There was a Jewish rabbi with his skull cap on. And the skull cap on a Jew's head is a confession that the Messiah has not come. There is a veil between man and God. And only when the Messiah comes, the Jews say, will they take their skull caps off? There was a Jewish rabbi. There was Malcolm Rifkind, the Secretary of State for Scotland, who is also a nominal Jew. I don't think he's a practicing Jew, but he's a nominal Jew. There's the Prime Minister. She professes to be a Christian. She's a member of the Church of England, but I think she was brought up a Methodist. And there was Neil Kinnock, who has openly stated that he stands at the atheist humanist end of the spectrum. And there was a Roman Catholic priest. Not much in common there, if they were all to lay bare their views. But under those tragic circumstances, how right it was that they should all come together to express and to share their common grief. And they came together in right tolerance on that occasion when they probably could not come together in right tolerance on any other occasion. Right tolerance. You also find it in Philippians chapter 1. You care to turn to chapter 1 of Philippians. Actually, there are two passages in Philippians. First in chapter 1, the second in chapter 3. In chapter 1, you find a right tolerance. And in chapter 3, you find a right intolerance. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 15. You know that by this time Paul is in prison in Rome, and outside the Christians are preaching. And what's happening? Verse 15. Some indeed, while Paul is in prison, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here in prison for the defense of the gospel. The former, who preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, the former proclaim Christ out of partisanship, party spirit in the church, not sincerely, thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? And here's right tolerance. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. See what's happening? There are some Christians who are preaching Christ sincerely, and there are others who are preaching Christ out of a spirit of controversy, and they're hoping to annoy Paul and to vex Paul, even while he's in jail. Now, it seems to us shocking that Christians would want to add to Paul's problems in prison. But that's how it was. And Paul's verdict was, who cares? As long as they preach Christ, that is the great thing. I try to practice this in my Christian ministry. I do not agree entirely with many Christians. I do not agree with Baptists in their insistence on immersion as the only way to be baptized. I do not agree with Pentecostals in their understanding of the gifts of the Spirit. I don't agree with many Presbyterians in their strict literalist interpretation of the Westminster Confession of Faith. But I can work alongside them. And I can work with them because they all preach Christ. And that, says Paul, is the great thing. That is right tolerance, even if they don't belong to our group. If Christ is preached, that is the great thing. But there's another group in Philippians, and you find them in chapter 3. And here's an illustration of right intolerance. Chapter 3 and verse 2. You see, wherever Paul went, he was dogged by Jewish legalizers. And their message was this. Well, Jesus is all right, but he's not enough. You need ordinances. You need religion. You need performance. You need religious traditions. Jesus isn't enough. And so these men would pounce on the new Christians and try to drag them back into a religion of traditions. Now see what Paul says about them. Chapter 3 and verse 2. Look out for the dogs. He's thinking of the mongrels that you find running round the walls of the eastern villages. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Circumcision. For we Christians are the true circumcision. We who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, not even religious flesh. Verse 17, brethren, join in imitating me, and mark those who so live, as you have an example in us. For many, of whom I have told you often, and tell you even with tears, that's important, even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. You see, these men weren't preaching Christ. They were the enemies of the cross. They were enemies of Christ. They were a hindrance to the gospel. To the first group in chapter 1, a right tolerance, even if they're not of us, as long as Christ is proclaimed. But to this group, enemies of the cross of Christ. The third illustration is from the book of Numbers. Not a very well-known passage, but it illustrates the point very clearly. Numbers chapter 11. The story of two men called Eldab and Medad. I question if you've heard of them. And yet, they tell an important truth. Eldab and Medad. Numbers 11 and 26. Now two men remained in the camp. The rest of the nation had gone off to the tabernacle to worship. These two men were left behind. Therefore, they didn't belong to the group. Two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent of worship, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man, who was a bit of a telltale, ran and told Moses, "Have you heard the news? Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. They haven't joined the group. They're doing their own thing." Joshua, the son of Nun, the minister of Moses, one of his chosen men, said, "My lord Moses, forbid them." Like John in Luke 9. "Tell the man to stop it." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Leave the men alone, even if they're not one of the group. What they're doing is of God." And the message of Jesus is that if there is a work of liberation and deliverance going on, and the person is using the name of Christ and is being blessed, even if he's not one of us, Jesus says, leave him alone. He who is not against us is for us. And secondly, in Luke chapter 9, there is the wrong attitude of the disciples to the village in Samaria that would not receive Christ. 9 and verse 53. The people of the village would not receive Jesus because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, the sons of thunder, they said, "Lord, do you want us to do an Elijah? Do you want us to bring fire down from heaven and consume them?" And Elijah did that on two occasions. He brought down fire from heaven on the enemies of God. I'll read the story to you. There's no need to turn it up. It's found in 2 Kings. Here's the story. King Ahaziah had an accident. He fell through the lattice of his window and damaged himself. And so he sent to the heathen god Beelzebub, asking for a word of healing. Elijah said, "Is there not a God in Israel that you've got to send to this heathen deity for healing?" So King Ahaziah thought, well, perhaps we better bring Elijah. And he sent a company of 50 men under a captain. Then the king sent to Elijah a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, said to him, "O man of God, the king says, come down." But Elijah answered the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And it happened a second time. James and John said to Jesus, "Here's a village that doesn't want you. Would you like us to do an Elijah? Do you think that's the Christian answer to the people who don't want Christ? bring them to judgment now, punish them now, deal now with the people who do not want Jesus? And Jesus said, that's a wrong attitude. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And the right attitude to people who go on rejecting Christ, like the Samaritans in the village, is the attitude of patience and forbearance and long-suffering and love that waits for an answer. If I can tell you just a slightly amusing story to illustrate this point. I spoke a number of years ago to a family where the discipline had broken down. The father was very weak morally, and all the discipline and the moral authority were left to the mother. And one day she had punished her son for some misdemeanor and sent him upstairs crying to bed. And the father spoiled it all by going upstairs to comfort the son. And he really undid all the good that the mother had done by her chastisement. And as the boy lay in bed, and this has become a story in the family, he turned to his father and said, Daddy, will you do something for me? He said, yes, son, what would you like me to do? He said, I want you to go downstairs and pulverize her. Now, I don't know where a boy of 5 learned the word pulverize, which means to turn to dust. How convenient it would be if all the enemies of Christ were pulverized. Just like that, our problems would be solved instantaneously. James and John, would you like us to bring down fire? You notice they didn't say, Jesus, will you bring down the fire? They said, would you like us to do it and do an Elijah? But over against that judgmental attitude to villages and towns and people who will not have Christ, including people in this congregation who are very slow to come to Christ. You're not going to live forever, you know. And there's no guarantee that you'll hear the gospel forever. Indeed, this could be the last time you heard the gospel. This could be the last time that I preached the gospel. Christ's attitude is not fire from heaven. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. The New Testament says, God is not willing that any should perish. He waits, and he waits, and he waits lovingly for an answer. The psalmist says, God is of great patience and loving kindness. Fire from heaven, that's not the answer. God is not willing that any should perish. You know not what spirit you are of, for the Son of Man has come not to destroy men's lives. but to save them. Let us pray. Lord God, our gracious Father, God of the Word, God and Father of this Jesus, we bless you for the teaching of Scripture in all its wisdom, in its sharpness, and in its kindness. Write your precepts on our hearts. Make us strong where Jesus was strong. Make us kind where he was kind. Make us patient and long-suffering where he was patient and long-suffering. And do it all for the praise of your name and for his sake. Amen. Paraphrase on Christian love is 49, and we sing verses 5 to 8 and the last two verses to the tune Howard. Paraphrase 49, verses 5 to 8 and the last two verses: love suffers long, love envies not, but love is ever kind.